Good evening, everybody. We just sang Empty Me. Holy fire, burn away. All the things that come between me and the Lord. All the other desires that sometimes can get in the way, huh? Christians sing things and they know what they're saying, but sometimes a person listening to the outside on the outside doesn't know. One of the little ones asked his mom here not long ago, why are we singing about MTV? It's empty me, honey. It's not MTV. But you know, you plug in whatever's in your mind. Whatever, you know, whatever makes sense to you, that's what you think is being talked about. So it's kind of good to know the vocabulary, I suppose, isn't it? Well, we're in Jonah. I'd like you to open with me to Jonah chapter 2, because he's a man who was definitely emptied in the process of running from God. The prophet who ran from God, as I mentioned last week, the only prophet who is essentially not an admirable fellow. And this evening we're looking at the second chapter, which means the first chapter where he runs away and God goes after him with the storm and the whole thing has already happened. And what we find in chapter 2 of Jonah actually begins in verse 17 of chapter 1, and where the men throw him overboard, which means that this is the fishy part of the story. And this is the part that gives people pause, and you hear lots of funny stuff about this. It's an interesting thing, this center portion of the book of Jonah has caused a great deal of consternation, though people do know that it says something, and it's in our culture, it's one of the underlying realities that is behind the scenes. It's always been a moral lesson. And the moral lesson that people have sought to bring out of it, although it's a little bit, it's kind of a bubble off, but they've taken it out of the story of Jonah and the great fish. The moral lesson is, you know, be good or, you know, a fish will swallow you. That kind of an idea. In fact, Pinocchio is patterned after this story. Rewritten, actually, for the media and so on, but patterned after this story. What we find when we really read the story is that the fish was not the punishment, the drowning was, and the fish was the rescue, which kind of goes to show you that if you're that far from God, the rescue can be almost as bad as the trial itself. But as we're going to see, the Lord actually sends the fish as a means of grace. It's also part of the story that gives philosophical naturalists fits, because they just, you know, they look at this and it's one of those things that people heap scorn on the Bible because of the story of the whale, which is not the word, it's the word for fish, not whale, that swallows Jonah. And people say, well, you know, I'm sure I would go to church, but if not for these fanciful stories in the Bible about this and this. And one guy said, I just don't believe the story about the man who swallowed that big fish. And I'm thinking, you know, maybe you haven't read it. You think? Because I wouldn't believe that either, actually. I actually had to swallow a fish one time whole. It was part of a hazing thing. I'll tell you about it someday. I always think of that when I teach Jonah, as a matter of fact. It's kind of an inverted thing. So what you find is, among philosophical naturalists, which is essentially a form of atheism, it's the idea that since there cannot be a God, we have to find naturalistic explanations for everything, from creation through anything the scriptures would say, anything that appears to be miraculous, always a naturalistic explanation. This is, of course, atheism. But the technical term for it is philosophical naturalism, which means there's a naturalistic explanation for everything. You never need to appeal to the reality of God. And that is, of course, a system of thought that is reigning in the West, in all of the elite structures of the West, the media and educational systems and so on. And when they come into this story, they see this thing, they say, well, this just could never have happened. But you got to remember that it could certainly have happened if there is a God. The real issue here is not whether this could happen if there is a God. See, The question is whether it could happen if there is not a God. And the presupposition of philosophical naturalism, of course, is that there is no God, therefore it can't happen. It's kind of silly. It gives people fits. But if you believe in God, it's not that big of a deal to... I mean, if he created everything, you know, it's like making the fish. It's not that big a deal. Sometimes, though, you know, you find Christians that will read Jonah, and they have a real angry approach to people. Sometimes Christians get kind of defensive, and they'll make the Jonah story something of a shibboleth. You know what a shibboleth is? It's from the book of Judges, chapter 12, where they made him pronounce a word in a certain way to tell who was in and who was out of the tribe. And the word was the Hebrew term shibboleth. And so the term has come into English. Shibboleth means a code word that if you don't know how to pronounce it, you're not one of the crowd. And it's used, the term shibboleth is used in all in literature. It comes out of the Bible, interesting thing. But Christians use the Jonah story sometimes as a shibboleth. They'll say, well, if you don't believe that he was really swallowed by a big fish, you couldn't possibly be a Christian. And so that's actually not true, because nobody is saved by believing in the fish. And sometimes Christians can get angry about the wrong things. So be careful that as you read accounts and then you hear people who will argue for or against, sometimes actually Christian scholars will say, well, I would prefer to view this as a parable. They really think it was a parable. They really don't think it ever happened. Some, it's a minority. And so sometimes Christian folks who are reading, they're very shocked by this, you know, and they'll go, oh, no, that guy can't possibly have a high view of Scripture because he doesn't think that, you know, the fish actually swallowed Jonah. Well, he may very well have a high view of Scripture and just sees this as a form of literature that is not historical. So be careful also not to make it a shibboleth. Now, I believe that it is definitely historical, and I'll tell you exactly why. There are three reasons I believe it. And I treat it as a literal event in history. Number one, first and foremost, is Jesus treats it that way. In Matthew 12, verse 40, he says, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, and he does use the term fish, sea monster actually is the word he uses, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the center of the earth, speaking of his own resurrection, and that was not a metaphor at all. So I think he took it seriously. And I think that we're on safe ground taking it seriously as a historical event. Second reason that I take it seriously is that it was always taken seriously up until the 18th century, when Enlightenment rationalism took over, or began to take over, Western thought. And people began to doubt literally everything that was said in Scripture and the existence of God. And it threw Western civilization into the confusion of postmodernism that it's in today. And up until that time, all of the ancient exegetes, all of the pastors in the Christian community, they all took it as a serious thing. They just assumed that the Lord saved Jonah's life by doing this, by sending a fish along. So that's a reason that I think it's real. And the third reason is because if we can build gigantic fish, some 600 feet long, 40 to 90 feet across, that can stay underwater for months at a time with hundreds of men on them, and launch missiles that can destroy entire continents from anywhere on the globe. If we can do that with our technology, is there a real problem for God to make a fish that would keep a grumpy prophet alive for 3 days and throw him up on the beach? We have this huge view of ourselves, we humans. We have unbridled confidence in our own technological prowess and point-blank refuse to believe in God. Point-blank refuse. For no rational reason. Just say, I will not believe in God. When you really look at it from the perspective of what humans have been able to do and then what God says he does, if there is a God at all, this is child's play for him. I mean, we're going to see at the end of chapter 2, he simply spoke to the fish, and it was done. So, for those reasons, I think it's a real event. I think it really took place. As we look into it, as we're going to do just chapter 2 this evening, what we need to remember is that the book of Jonah isn't really about the fish. It's about God. When you, and Jonah, but mostly about God. In fact, the whole book of the Bible is mostly about God. We get into the story, you know, but it's about him. And so sometimes we get all arguing and upset about things that are really secondary to the primary issue. The primary issue is there is a God, it isn't you, and he has spoken, and he is doing something, and that's really what the scripture is all about. So as we look into this, I want you to see not just what happens to Jonah, although we will see that, and the turning point in Jonah's life where he comes to an end of himself really happens in the water. After he gets thrown overboard by these poor sailors who have no choice but to toss him overboard. He told them to, God told them to, they toss him overboard. And he starts to sink. The turning point in his life comes just as he's hitting the bottom of the Mediterranean. And he's thinking, I'm dead. And he's feeling it happen. He's feeling death happen to him. He's feeling death happen to him. And he turns, and there's a turning point. And God rescues him by sending that fish. And that's what's described in this. So I want you to get the sense that God is in this. God is the one who appoints the fish. Chapter 1, verse 17. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. As we're going to see, I am convinced. He writes the psalm of chapter 2, verse 2 through verse 9 is a psalm, really. It's a prayer put to music. And he writes it after the fact. I don't think he knew he was in a fish until he got barfed up on the shore. And somebody may have seen it and said, do you know what happened to you just now? And Jonah's going, no, what happened? That was a fish. It threw you up. That was amazing. Who are you? Anyway, I'm a prophet. Okay. Whatever you say. Any more fish out there with prophets in them? I don't know. I don't think Jonah knew. And he doesn't mention it in his prayer that he records after the fact, but he records this prayer when he's had time to reflect. It's very well crafted. It's a beautiful hymn. And so it's obvious he gave it some thought. He didn't take out a pen and write this when he was in the stomach of the sea creature. But afterward, he gave it some thought and he wrote what happened and how it felt. And that's what this prayer is about. And it is a prayer in which he's thanking God for rescuing him by the use of the fish. Where you will see the description of how he finds himself in the water at the point of no return, and then he's sinking and sinking and sinking. He stayed afloat as long as he could, and then he just began to sink, and he just couldn't stop himself. He was fully clothed, his clothing got completely wet, and he could not stop himself from sinking. And he could feel himself being pulled down and down and down, and he thought, I'm dying. This is how I'm going to die. This is the end. And then suddenly he found himself in some sort of incredibly dark but breathable space in which he could stay alive. And he realized, not knowing probably what had happened to him, that he wasn't completely dead, but he couldn't see a thing. And he was in there for an undisclosed, it says 3 days and three nights. But being he probably was not wearing a watch, it could be something of an estimate. Roughly 3 days and three nights. A length of time in which he had plenty of time to consider what God might be doing. Now the fish could easily have swum straight to shore. Why did it take so long? Jonah probably needed time to think. So the Lord said, just swim around for a while. He's thinking. He's coming to the realization of who I really am. It's interesting, too, because as we read this, you're going to see that from the moment that Jonah realized he was not going to drown, or that the drowning that had begun already was not going to be completed, he starts thanking God for his deliverance. And that's very interesting because he didn't know where he was, and he didn't know how it was going to turn out, but he knew that since he wasn't dead, God must have another plan, and that the intent was to get him back and work with him. And I think that's very interesting because that's where he starts as he reflects on it. That's the turning point, and he begins to thank God. He's thanking him from the very beginning of the psalm in reflection of his feelings at the time, But it's obvious at the time that he knew he was going to survive from the moment he woke up in there, and yet not knowing where he was until afterward. He knew that if God got him that far, he wasn't going to let him down, which is just a really good thing to remember. If God got you this far, he's not going to let you down. And if you're breathing, you're still useful. You know, that's just good. Is God finished with me? I don't know. Have I done your funeral yet? Okay. So it's interesting that this happens. And then he writes this beautiful psalm and reflects upon it. And also bear in mind that, as we're going to see next week, he does this ministry. But even though he does this, and even though he writes this psalm, and he definitely says, I want to be loyal to the Lord, his heart is not exactly knit to the Lord's heart. Because if you know the whole book of Jonah, you know that later he still has a major disagreement with the Lord. Even though he's declared his loyalty, even though he does what he's told, even though it has huge fruit, he himself still has a beef. And it's his fault, not God's, of course. And so there's this sense in which, though he turns around and decides not to rebel against the Lord, and that's a very wise thing, there's still work to be done in this guy. It doesn't, you know, the book doesn't actually resolve completely with regard to Jonah's attitude. So he's in the stomach of the fish. Chapter 2, verse 1. Jonah prayed to the Lord. And by the way, whenever it says capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's Yahweh. That's the name Yahweh in Hebrew. And that's the covenant Lord. The covenant name of God is Yahweh. It's not just the same as El, which is the Hebrew word, or Elohim, the Hebrew word for the deity. This is the covenant name of God. So when it says that a person addresses the Lord in this respect, Yahweh, it means that the person is aware that this is the covenant-making, covenant-keeping, real, one and only God of the universe. And it's very important, especially for a prophet, because these prophets worked for Yahweh. They worked for the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Most English translations keep that tradition intact so that you can tell where the Hebrew word Yahweh is being used. And this is who he prays to, of course. The Lord, his Elohim, his God, from the stomach of the fish. And he said, now, this is definitely, as I mentioned, what he was feeling and the fact that he prayed in there, okay? But it probably wasn't written at the time. It's probably written after that time. But it's a completely accurate rendering of what went on in there, in poetic form. He said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol, which Sheol is the abode of the dead. And it's a whole lot in these first few verses about dying, because that's what he thought he was doing. And you did hear my voice. I want you to see in the beginning, right here in the beginning of this, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. Third person, he answered me. I cried for help from the depths of Sheol. You heard my voice. It's an interesting connection. I called out to God. And then he, in the psalm, in the prayer, he says, you heard me. I called out to the Lord. You heard me. Incidentally, a lot of hymns and a lot of choruses that are written in the Christian community for thousands of years will go back and forth between second and third person. They'll do this. They'll talk about God, and then they'll talk to God. And that's what he's doing. And it's in the distress he answered me at my most desperate moment. The best prayer happens at your most desperate moment. Isn't that odd? One would think that the best prayer would happen when you're fairly comfortable, things are going well, and you decide to pray because you just feel like it. But actually, that's not usually when the most effective and powerful prayer occurs. Usually, the most effective and powerful prayer occurs when you are radically desperate and crying out to God, and you are emptied. There is some situation that has driven you completely to your knees, and you are laying everything out before him. And there's no way, by the way, just a word about prayer, there's no way to manufacture that feeling. And I'm not saying that if you don't have that feeling, you can't pray effectively. You will pray effectively without that feeling. You don't want this feeling every single day unless you want to be drowning every day, right? But I am saying this, there's an intensity in the human spirit at certain times, and that intensity among people who know the Lord is always accompanied by the desire to pray and to pray really hard. And you know the experience. I mean, if we had a show of hands and a time to talk, you all have stories to tell of moments when you were just completely panicked and you cried out to God and He heard you. And there's just an amazing reality to that. God meets us at the most desperate times. He really does. Sometimes we have to cry more than once. But there, even in the crying more than once and pouring it all out to Him and weeping. In fact, that psalm that we sang tonight, Psalm 42, which I didn't read further on in it, but in the rest of Psalm 42, it says, I poured out my heart and I cried and I cried and I cried. The Lord meets us there. And there is a very emotional, real thing that takes place. It's not just head knowledge at that point. The best prayer, very often, is at the lowest moment in our lives. And that's what He does. He says, and you heard my voice. And the implication is, I didn't expect you to. I don't deserve to have you hear my voice because I was running away from you. Remember, and Jonah had said to the sailors, I serve Yahweh, and I'm running away from Him. And they, remember, the sailors said, you idiot. Remember, and you're on our boat. You remember how that went? Now, He knows He's been tossed overboard and there's no turning back. It's like falling out of an airplane. You are not getting back in there. And so He's now at this point of utter, complete desperation. He doesn't expect to be heard. He doesn't expect to be heard after what He did. And that's why when He finds out that God heard him and in grace saves him one more time, it just blows his mind. Just blows his mind. Now, he doesn't want God to do that for the Ninevites, you understand, but he's very happy that he's done it for him, and that's what prompts this gratitude. So, you've cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me, and all your breakers and billows passed over me. He's being tossed. Now, this is the emotive thing. This is what he's experiencing. He's just the perfect storm, right? And he's getting tossed all over the place until he's soaking wet, so soggy he's got to sink. But it's interesting, you have cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. And the current engulfed me. I could feel the undertow, and all your breakers and billows passed over me. Very interesting, because he sees this as God's hand. The sailors threw him in there. But in the psalm, once he comes to God, he doesn't say, those stupid pagan sailors, they threw me overboard. He doesn't say that. He says, you threw me overboard, Lord. Because ultimately, this man knows he serves Yahweh, which means when he ran from Yahweh, no matter what other people did to him, he did not see himself essentially as a victim of the other people. He saw himself as under the discipline of God. A little word of spiritual advice. When the Lord disciplines you, you come to the end of yourself, or even if you don't think you're being disciplined, but someone else has done some bad thing. If you belong to Yahweh, if you belong to the Lord, the correct way to view it is, it's not their fault. God has arranged this. And I will deal with this with the Lord. If it's a discipline, Christians almost always know, and Jonah certainly knew. Christians almost always know when the Lord brings something into their life that is a certain discipline to them. And yet in our culture, there's this huge blaming mentality where if something bad happens to you, it's always somebody else's fault. And you can spend your whole life just blaming other people for all the stuff that has gone wrong and just saying, well, you know, I've been given a raw deal. You know, if God were really fair, this wouldn't have happened, and so on and so forth. And people just sometimes spend their whole lives in this. If you know the Lord, you don't have to live that way. If you know the Lord, you can say, Lord, you've put this together. on purpose, and I'm going to live in the reality of it. Some things you cannot turn back. You cannot change. You can't turn the clock back. He had made a decision that got him thrown overboard, and that was not, God did not pop him back into the boat. God did not make him a champion swimmer. God did not, you know, give him scuba gear. He gave the fish a stomachache. He put Jonah in there. It was not fun, but it was God. It was God doing it. I encourage you to see it as the Lord, and knowing that you can't turn the clock back, say, okay, from this moment forward, if I survive, to the extent that I survive, I will do what the Lord wants. I'll walk with him. There's this huge relief that comes with that. And I am convinced that it is in that sense of relief that he writes this psalm later, see? So he says, you're the one who cast me into the deep. Your breakers and billows passed over me. And I said, I've been expelled from your sight. This is the way he thought. See, I've been tossed overboard from God, and I deserved it. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. What does that mean? Well, what it means is, you see, the temple was the point of the covenant for Israel. That's where the covenant was exercised. So when they say, I'm going to look towards the temple, what they're always saying is, I will remember what we would call the communion. I will remember God's covenant, and I will throw myself on his mercy. Why bother throwing yourself on God's mercy when you have so totally blown it? Why bother throwing yourself on God's mercy? You know why? Because he's merciful. And you know why else? Who else are you going to trust? Where are you going to go? This is why when Jesus said to Peter, are you going to go away too? Peter says, well, where else will we go? You have the words of eternal life. I think Peter was sort of letting on that, you know, it's tempting. Because what you said just now really freaked everybody out. It was about eat my body and drink my blood. And it freaked everybody out. And they all, a bunch of them were leaving. And Jesus says to his men, you leaving too? Where else are we going to go, Lord? I mean, that's something less than a resounding statement of faith. And yet it is a statement of faith, isn't it? They say, well, I don't understand you, Lord. We're not going to pretend to understand you. We don't understand, like, most of what you say at this point in our lives. And the stuff we do understand, we have a very hard time believing. But we know one thing, and that is that there's no one else to trust, ultimately, besides you. So, we're here. That's the sign of a person who knows the Lord. They may not know all about the Lord, and they may not know what he's going to do next, but they know him, and they'll trust him. He said, I will turn in the covenant, despite the fact that I know I don't deserve to be forgiven or rescued, but in the moment when I'm dying, I'm going to turn to God because I know there's nowhere else to turn. Just an awesome moment. I've been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look toward your holy temple. Why? There's nowhere else to look. I'll throw myself in your mercy. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. It's very picturesque. It's just like this huge, he felt like this little stone, this little living stone just dropping to the bottom in this huge ocean. Just terrifying if you really think about it. Sinking to the bottom thinking, this is it, I'm going to die. Descended to the roots of the mountains, interesting way to put it. The earth with its bars was around me forever. Amazing. But you have brought up my life from the pit. While I was fainting away, my life from the pit, O Lord my God, while I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into the holy temple. There again, through the covenant that he had, through the old covenant, he's now rejoicing because God heard him and God listened to him. But notice when it happened, it was just, when it says fainting away, the picture is his soul, nefesh, leaving his body. He was dying. God let him actually drown. And just at the moment when he was dying, that's how far it went. Just at that moment, I remember the Lord. Now that doesn't mean, oh, I forgot. Who's God? Oh, now I remember. No, it's not that. When it says that, even when it says the Lord remembered so-and-so, and the Lord remembered Israel and all this, it doesn't mean he forgot anything. It's the Hebrew way of saying, I deliberately pointed my thoughts in a particular way. That's what it means. to remember. I deliberately pointed my thoughts, instead of pointing my thoughts in this other direction, I deliberately pointed my thoughts in this direction. You listened. You listened, Lord. Sometimes people ask me, will so-and-so be in heaven? And I say, well, were they a Christian? And people will say, well, I'm not sure. Or, I think not. And I'm scared. Did they ever hear the gospel? Oh, many times they heard the gospel. Never wanted to talk to me about it. In fact, they were upset with me for sharing with them. You know, sometimes, right when a person's dying, there can be a conversion. I know of a couple of people who were converted right at the moment when they knew they were dying. You know, other people would never have known. I mean, if they had died, really died at the time, we would have thought, the people who had known them would have thought that they did not go to heaven, so to speak, that they did not know the Lord. But because they didn't die, and we got to talk to them afterwards, we found out they were converted in that process, right in that moment. I'm not recommending that you wait that long, okay? Don't get me wrong. Because, you know, it could happen too quick. But it's interesting that at this moment, Jonah, right at the moment of death, while his spirit is literally leaving his body, and you can feel it happening to you, he said, I want to serve the Lord. I remembered the Lord. And that's the point of the rescue. Apparently it was at that moment that he felt this huge tumbling, this boom, bouncing around, bam, bam, past a couple sharp things. And then all of a sudden, he can breathe. And he's splashing around in a place that's incredibly dark, and he has no idea where he is, and smells. But he's alive, and he knows that he wasn't pulled to the surface. So he has no idea where he is or what he's done. But he knows he's alive, and he knows that he had just turned to God, and he knows he can still breathe. Which means, from that moment, he thought, oh, the Lord will get me through this. Whatever is happening to me, I'm not dead. He must have, because it's so black, you know, it's so dark, he couldn't see, literally couldn't see in front of his face. But he would have felt around, it's still me, I have a body, I'm still here. He's feeling around, it's kind of soft in here, it's kind of squishy. Don't know. Maybe a little seasoning. Huh? And then figured it out sometime later, how God had rescued him. Now what he's writing here is, you rescued me out of that. Now he doesn't mention the fish, he doesn't care. He knows that he was rescued and that's it. Now, verses 8 and 9 are this marvelous statement of loyalty. Bear in mind that he's making a statement of loyalty even though he will yet be upset with God about something else in the future. So if that brings some comfort to some of you, well, you know, I hope so. But it is a wonderful statement of loyalty in verse 8. Those who regard or pay attention to vain idols forsake their faithfulness. Literally, that's a good literal translation. But give up on the grace they could have is the idea that the NIV brings along. And that actually is a good way to see it. People who become idolaters and pay attention to the idiocy of the idolatry in the world instead of coming to the real God are giving up on the grace, the faithfulness. The word that is used for grace, or that NIV translates that way, is a word that is tremendously important in the covenant. It is God's faithfulness toward his people, and we see it as his grace in the covenancy. So what happens is Jonah realizes what he's done. And you know, it's an interesting thing when you realize what you've done and there is this moment of clarity. A moment of clarity, and you look back and you say, what an idiot I have been. Why did I not see this before? What was wrong with my thinking? Once you repent and you come back to the Lord, this clarity, and he says, idolaters are crazy. he says, once he's been rescued, once he's been rescued. And I will sacrifice to you, Lord, verse 9, with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Lord, I told you I would serve you when you called me. I'm back online. Salvation is from the Lord. The rescue is from the Lord. It's just the most marvelous psalm. Prayer of a person who's been rescued. In verse 10, and the Lord commanded, literally simply spoke to, the Lord spoke to the fish, and it threw up Jonah onto the dry land. Fish is probably thinking, are we done yet? Yes. Okay. Blah. And there, that's it. You know, it's an interesting thing because God spoke to Jonah and he said, no way, I'm out of here. I'm going to Tarshish. God speaks to a fish. The fish says, absolutely. The deal is that the created order, the only elements of the created order that are in disobedience to the decree of God are you and me, human beings. The created order actually does the way God created them to do. All the animals do what they were created to do. Nature does what it was created to do, even in its fallen character, because it is fallen, and so the death that occurs in nature is part of the curse, and it will be reversed when the Lord is finished. But the animals are obedient to their nature. The animals are obedient to their nature. It's human beings that are not obedient to their nature. Isn't that interesting? Turning away from God. We were created to walk with Him, and we turn away. So He's rescued us by sending Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Well, He says to the fish, no, and the fish does it, and that's it. The fish is off the hook. He's done for the rest of his life. So there's some things to learn in this. They're all under the heading of Jonah shot himself in the foot here. That he endured this because of decisions he had made. And so let me point out three things. First, his theology really was quite good. It was his attitude that was bad. It's an interesting thing. You can have a very good theology and still hate the idea of what God says He's going to do. Jonah knew who God was. When the pagan sailors said, who do you serve? Jonah knew immediately who he served. And he knew that God was the creator and the sustainer of the physical order. He knew that He's the one who sent the storm. He knew all this stuff. He had lots of good theology, but it did not automatically translate into a life of loyalty. Isn't that interesting? Some people think that if they have better theology, they'll be more loyal. Now, don't get me wrong. I teach theology. And I do believe that if we understand more about the Lord, we will be more likely to walk with Him. So this is a fine line, but it needs to be drawn. And it's this. You can sit in church day in and day out and sign off on lots and lots of different doctrinal positions and maybe even know the meaning of the word dispensational or eschatological. And still decide tomorrow morning that you're going to do something that the Holy Spirit is speaking to you right now and saying, don't do that. It's an odd thing. You can have really excellent theology and not walk with God. The demons have better theology and more knowledge than most believers who admittedly see through a glass darkly today, according to the Apostle Paul. We don't really understand a lot of things. Demons actually do understand a lot of things. They've simply decided not to believe God about them and to turn away and rebel against Him. So it really is a matter of attitude. And the attitude of faith, even in a relatively ignorant believer, a person who doesn't know a whole lot, the attitude of saying, I want to do what's right and I want to walk with God will always be met with some form of success. Even if they make a mistake, better to fail going forward. Jonah really had good theology. He knew the person and the presence and the power of God, but he had a very bad attitude. In fact, it was because he knew so much about God that he didn't want to go to Nineveh. Remember? Because he knew that if he went and preached to the Ninevites, God would save them. And he didn't want them saved, so he didn't want to go because he hated the Ninevites. It's a simple reality. We find that out in chapter 4. Next time we'll see it. The fact that he knew so much about God is kind of what made him say, well, I don't want to do what God wants me to do. I'd rather get drowned in the ocean. Well, actually, until it happened. And then it was like, I'm sorry. So his theology was good. His attitude was bad. Number 2, his hearing was clear. It was his will that was dull. It's interesting because he could hear very clearly what God wanted him to do. Not only did he know a lot about God, he also knew how to hear when the Holy Spirit was speaking to him. His hearing was very clear, but his will to do was quite dull. Nobody rebels against God by accident. If you're going to rebel against God, you know what you're doing. And I got news for you. When you stand before the Lord, as we all will someday, the excuses we make for ourselves, the plausible but false reasons for doing or not doing things, the rationalizations that we use, all dissipate like the morning fog. And he says, no, you knew all along, didn't you? And we'll go, yeah. Well, you told your friends and you convinced them, didn't you? Well, yeah. But I knew. The ability to hear the Lord, actually, is something that we develop because God gives it to us. The more you listen, the more you know how to listen, and the more you know where to go to hear more as a Christian. Have you ever watched a mom in a crowd, how she can hear the voice of her children when there's 100 kids screaming? Mom can hear the voice of the one that is hers. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. There is a sense in which we can hear his voice and we can develop a taste for it and we can want to hear it more. Jonah didn't want to hear it. His hearing was fine, but his will was very, very dull. And that's why the Lord said, I'm going to help your will by drowning you. And after you're drowned and then I rescue you, then your will be greatly relieved. Because then, from then on, you will willingly serve me, which is what you know you should have done anyway. Here's one of the difficulties, is that we try to serve the Lord by forcing our will to do things instead of saying, Lord, would you bend my will? We say, I can do it. I'll take willpower to do it. I suggest that that's a mistake. I suggest that we say, Lord, I'm having a problem with my will. And I know what it is. I can see what you're saying, and I don't want to know it. And so I have this odd thing where I'm got my hands over my ears, and I'm going, but I can't get it out of my head. So, Lord, would you please help my hard-heartedness? Would you please change me? And he'd say, yeah. Now, I think if Jonah had done that, might not have gotten drowned. How hard is it to change our will? Pretty hard. So that's why it's good for us to lean into the reality of it and say, Lord, would you please change my will? Give me a thirst. Give me not just my own willpower, but do something inside of me that makes me want to live your life. Here's a third thing. His options, Jonah's options, were always open until he was thrown into the sea. It was his stubbornness that got him swallowed. Actually got him drowned. It was his stubbornness. His options were open until the very end. He could have at any point along the line said, I repent. He didn't have to say, throw me in the sea and it'll calm down for you. He was just still rebellious. He'd rather get thrown in the sea than go talk to the Ninevites. He could easily have said, okay, Lord, I'm sorry. Spare the lives of these men in this boat. I am so sorry. And they would turn around and go, and he didn't want to do that. It was actually his stubbornness, not the fact that his options were limited. Now, once he was thrown overboard, then his options were severely limited. But up to that point, his options were open. And, you know, a lot of times when we're facing a dilemma, moral dilemma, we're having to do what the Lord calls us to do or not do something, we don't think to ourselves, you know what, I'm going to really like it better if I try to think like the Lord about this. We don't think that. When it's really an emotional thing and we're really into it and stuff, we don't think that I'll be better off if I think like God about this. That's what Jonah could have done, but the stubbornness had kind of settled in. We sometimes don't see the possibility, but by thinking along with the Lord, we could receive, now get this, we could receive the joy that we think we're going to miss out on if we obey him. And so we get to try to not obey him because we think he's holding out on us. He wants life to be miserable. So, and we think, well, I won't obey God. That'll make life better. Well, you know, when you say it that way, it kind of is different, isn't it? It's like, oh, yeah, why do we think that way? Because we're really weird. Sin makes us crazy. It's a bizarre thing. His options were open. It was his stubbornness that got him drowned. We'll talk more about the grace of God, as it's seen clearly in the book. The book has a lot to do with grace next week. His theology was good. His attitude was bad. His hearing was clear. It was his will that was dull. His options were open. It was his stubbornness that got him drowned. Is there a way to arrive at the turning points that God brings us to without being forced into it? Is there a way that we can learn without having stuff like Jonah happen to us? Yes. And here's how. Take a lesson from the fish instead of Jonah. The fish said, what do you want me to do? God said, swallow that guy. Fish said, okay. Now what do you want me to do? Throw him up. Okay. It's simple, really. You say, Lord, how can I serve you? I want to walk with you. Let's bow our heads. Father, we look at this, it just amazes us how we see our own reflection so often in the life of Jonah. That's why we love to go back and learn the lessons. We see the power of your word, the truth of what you're doing, and it, in a way, helps us to see much more clearly, perhaps, than we were seeing even earlier today. As people called into covenant with you, and we shared the communion this evening, the reminder that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ in the new covenant, as people who live in this covenant, we turn our hearts to you. We pray that we will learn our lessons without having to be drowned in the process, that we will have hearts that at least if we know we don't want to obey you on something, at least we'll have the good sense to ask you to please change our will, to ask you to please give us a deeper thirst to walk with you in these things. Thank you, Father, for the example of Jonah's, even his disobedience, the sight that we see of your rescue. Thank you for reminding us that you really are on the side of even your disobedient children. We love you, Lord. We just want to walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen.